Finish out our very brief series this morning on the blessing of brokenness, where we're going through the Beatitudes that we have been looking at these last 3 weeks. The impetus for this sermon series really starts a little over a year ago for me, and this is something that was in my prayer journal. If you've been here the last couple weeks, you've seen this twice now. It's just something that I prayed. I wrote down. Praying for personal revival, sensing some dryness and, I don't know, some discontent in where I was at spiritually, and just asking God to breathe life into me, but also this church, to that we might experience revival, me personally, but also you as well. And so this was largely for personal reasons. And the way that God answered that, as I've shared in the last two sermons, was to bring me to a place of brokenness by showing me my own sin. And that's always painful when you're the last person to know what everyone else knows. But in this case, it's stuff that was there all along, really just how pride manifested itself in my life. And God has brought me to a place where he showed me what was already there, but he also showed me how Christ has redeemed me and what the solution to that pride is and how God brings renewal. But it's more than just about what God is doing in me. I also thought it was necessary to do this sermon series here at Grace because I look out and I see this particular body of believers and I see that many of you, well, no, strike that. I see that all of you struggle with the same issues that I struggle with, and that's pride. It may manifest itself differently. I'm fairly loud, obnoxious, boisterous, extrovert. Some of you are not. Some of you are very quiet. Some of you are you're in the background. You're not the kind of person that's just going to run people over. But pride manifests itself differently in different personality types. But it's the same root sin that causes us to drift from the Lord or maybe prevents us from ever coming to the Lord. So that's why we've been looking at this series on brokenness. Now, the first two messages of this, we looked at the process of brokenness. The process of brokenness, in other words, how seeing ourselves in the shadow or in light of the cross, however you want to look at it, but we're looking at ourselves in terms of, okay, let's take a look at ourselves and let's also take a look at what Jesus has done on the cross. And what we've seen is that when you start out and you see yourself in light of the holiness of God, in light of his perfect holiness and what he requires of us, perfection, it leads to brokenness. It leads to poverty in spirit. You recognize that you're morally and spiritually bankrupt. But that's not a bad thing. It's a painful thing, but it's not a bad thing because that brings us to the gospel. It causes mourning. You grieve. When you find out the truth about yourself, when you find out that you're proud and then what pride actually does and how it manifests itself, it's embarrassing. It's embarrassing, it's humbling, it's humiliating, and it causes you to grieve, it causes you to mourn. But that leads to comfort because you recognize that Jesus is a man of sorrows. The Holy Spirit doesn't just show us how bad we are. He shows us how good God is and how much God loves us and has sent his only son to atone for our sins. And not only atone for our sins and that he poured out his blood, but he also fulfilled all the righteous requirements of the law. And that leads to humility. It leads to meekness. You cannot be simultaneously full of yourself and humble at the same time. But when you become full of the Spirit and you recognize that your poverty of spirit and you mourn, it leads to humility. It leads to meekness. And then lastly, it leads to a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. You begin to ask God to do things. You begin to pray differently. Before you prayed, Lord, give me this job, fix this relationship, Lord, make me healthy. And it's not wrong to pray those things, so don't hear me say that. But you begin, your prayers change a little bit. You start to pray things like this. Lord, would you please help me to be humble? Would you make me humble? Would you produce righteousness in me? You begin to hunger and thirst for something that maybe you didn't hunger and thirst before. That is a work of God. That is something to be celebrated. Even if you're not you don't experience that yet, if you're hungering for that, that's something that the Lord is doing in and through you, and you should celebrate that. You should thank the Lord for that. So that's what we've already looked at. That's where we've been. Now this morning, we're going to take a look at the rest of the Beatitudes, verses 7 through 10, which is the fruit of brokenness. The first ones are the process. It's kind of taking a look at ourselves in light of the cross. Now, after that, you kind of start to look at others in the light of the cross. Okay, so this is more outward. This is how we see the world and how we see other people as we've been affected by what Christ has done on the cross for us. So let's read this and we'll pray. Jesus says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Jesus, we come to you because we desperately need you. We can't even understand the scriptures apart from your Holy Spirit's leading, let alone be changed. Lord, it's impossible for me to produce a work of humility or righteousness in my own heart apart from anything you do through me, and it's impossible for any of us to do the same. So God, we are asking you to do what we just can't do. We're asking you to save us, but we're also asking you to change us. Lord, produce humility and meekness and righteousness in us for your glory. Pray that you would accomplish this, that Jesus might be lifted up. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So let's start with the first one. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Mercy is an expression. Mercy is an expression of sympathy and compassion that manifests itself in a positive action towards those who are needy. Here's one thing that it's important to note this. Mercy is often a synonym of compassion. It is a synonym. They're same words, essentially, compassionate mercy. But please hang on to this. You're not merciful or compassionate unless that mercy or compassion expresses itself in action. So in other words, mercy and compassion is not the same thing as feeling sorry for people that are in pain. Okay, in the parable of the Good Samaritan, if you see the guy on the side of the road lying there bleeding and you feel bad for them, but you don't stop, that's not compassion or mercy. So mercy expresses itself in action. So Jesus is saying, blessed are those who extend mercy. So when you extend mercy, when you are compassionate, it means that you see someone in pain. Okay, someone in pain. Regardless of the cause of their pain. Now, people can be in pain for all sorts of different reasons. Many of you are hurting for various reasons. Some of you are hurting because of physical ailments, chronic illnesses, pain, if you will. Some of you are hurting emotionally, broken relationships, depression, anxiety. There's all sorts of reasons. And sometimes that pain that we experience is self-inflicted. Sometimes the decisions we make are sinful choices and it brings about negative consequences and then we're in pain. Sometimes our pain has nothing to do with our own personal failures. It just has to do with we're in the world and it's broken and it's fallen or people sin against us. Regardless of where that pain comes from, someone who's merciful recognizes that a person is in pain and seeks to do something about it, to alleviate it. So merciful people are people that are empathetic. When you go through the earlier Beatitudes, when you're poor in spirit and you recognize that you're sinful and you're separated from God because of your sin, and you mourn over that and you grieve over that, but you've been comforted because of the gospel, and you're humble and you're meek because of what Christ has done in and through you, and you're hungering and thirsting for righteousness, you know what it means to be in pain. And then when you see someone in pain, you want to see them alleviated from that pain. Does that make sense? So you seek to alleviate that pain. Now, there's a category of mercy giving that's not specified here, but it's equally applicable, and that is including when someone needs your forgiveness. Now, if they need your forgiveness, what has to happen first? They have to have wounded you somehow. So merciful people extend mercy to those who have wounded them. Now look at the second half of this beatitude. For they shall receive mercy. What this is not saying, Jesus is not saying this is cause and effect. In other words, do you want mercy from God? well, then the first thing you need to do is be merciful to other people. It actually is the other way around. This is your mercy. Us being merciful is evidence of us having received mercy. But there's a flip side to that. To the person who's here, who is not merciful and not empathetic towards others in pain, who is not willing to forgive or extend or pursue forgiveness, to that person, what that probably indicates or potentially indicates is that you don't really understand what it means to have received mercy, or maybe you haven't received it at all. It's quite possible you're presuming upon the grace of God. What do I mean by presuming upon the grace of God? You assume you're a Christian, but you're not. I don't know your heart. I'm just telling you what the scripture is saying. Just telling you what the scripture says. Evidence of mercy received is a person who's willing to give mercy. The next one. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. To be pure, here the word means to be single-minded. It means to have a singular focus, to be undivided. To be undivided, untainted. It's not just morally, it doesn't just mean without defilement, although it does mean that. It means to have a single heart, undivided. Matthew chapter 22, verses 36 and 37, Jesus is asked, what's the most important commandment? And he says, to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, have a single-minded devotion, devotion to Christ. Soren Kierkegaard wrote a book, Danish philosopher, with a title that is called Purity of Heart is to Will One Thing. What is the single driving focus of your life? What's your single passion? Now, there's many things that compete for our affections, and there are good things. Here's a few of them. Motherhood, good thing? Okay, yeah, it's good, right? How about your job? Good thing? Yeah, that's a good thing. Food, good, yes. Shelter, clothing, sex, all these things. These are all gifts from God. God gives us these things, and these are all good things. Now, how about parents, not just parents, but how about people showing you respect? Is that a good thing? Should you desire someone to show you respect? Yes? Now, what if you take that desire for respect and you make that the ultimate thing? If you make the desire for respect the most important thing, what happens to your relationships?
Down.
There you go. They tank. They tank. They tank because when you take what is good and you make it ultimate, you have a divided heart. You're no longer pure in heart. You're no longer pure in heart. Turn your Bibles to James chapter 4. I want us to see how James articulates this very principle here
Brooks, don't preach the whole chapter. Don't have time. Verse 6, he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud. There's a theme here in these last three messages. We keep coming back to this ugly thing called pride. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Catch it. Verse 8. This is hone in here. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. See the second half of that beatitude, for they shall see God. They'll experience God. Okay, so here James is kind of flipping it. He's doing the reverse of this beatitude. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Now look at the second half of verse 8. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and what's the next word? Purify. And purify your hearts, you double-minded. Now, what is James getting at? To be impure means to have a divided heart. Means to have a divided heart. So I said I wasn't going to do it, but I'm going to do it. Go back to the first four verses of James chapter 4. What does James open with in James chapter 4? It's a rhetorical question. What are you guys fighting for? Raise your hand. I have interpersonal conflict with other human beings. Anybody? Okay, everybody. James asked the question, what's the impetus for all of your conflicts and all of your quarrels? Don't tell me. I'll tell you. Is it not this, that you want things
and you can't get them, and they're causing you not to be able to get them. And because you can't get them, you fight, you quarrel, you covet, you choke one another, or you fantasize about choking one another, and you do all of these things. He says, why are you just this way? It's because you don't ask, you don't pray, and when you do ask and you pray, you ask with wrong motives that you might spend it on your own pleasures. He goes, and then he drops this bomb on them, you adulterous people. Well, that's interesting. He didn't even talk about sexual immorality. He's not talking about sexual immorality. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship of the world is enmity towards God? Don't you know that friendship of the world is enmity? Here's what James is saying. You're taking good things and you're making them ultimate things. Therefore, when your spouse, your coworker, your neighbor, your kids won't give you respect, and you think that respect is the one thing you have to be happy, you lose your mind. And you are just enraged. It's because of your pride. You have a divided heart. This is why Jesus says, blessed are those who have a pure heart, which have a singular focus on Christ. Do you know when you have a singular focus on Christ? Go back to the first beatitude. You are poor in spirit. You mourn over your sin more than anyone else's sin. It causes you to be meek. That's humility. And then you hunger and thirst for righteousness. And then all of a sudden, you're pure in heart. Not that you're ever totally pure in heart. John Calvin says that our hearts are idol factories. We can recognize that we're taking something good and making it ultimate and repent over it 1 minute and do the very same thing the next week, or find something else to elevate. So this is a continual process. We never ever cease from seeing, oh, darn it, I'm doing it again. This is an ongoing process. And that's what sanctification is. It's an ongoing process. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall receive God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. For they shall be called sons of God. You and I, if we have been made poor in spirit, if we have been made to mourn over our sin, that means that we've been brought to a place of repentance and we've received grace by faith. Now, here's what happens when that actually occurs. So if you turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5, Paul articulates it this way. He says, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we've obtained access by faith to the grace in which we now stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only this, but rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. So here's what God has done. Through what Jesus Christ has done on the cross, we've been reconciled to God. To be reconciled means that we were once at odds, we were once at enmity, we were hostile towards God. Even if you never perceived yourself to be hostile towards God, the scriptures say that we're hostile towards God. Now, that doesn't mean that you are actively thinking about how mad you are at God, but you're indifferent towards him. And the idea that God would tell you that you have to live a certain way or receive forgiveness galls you. That's a hostility. But we've been reconciled. We've been brought near, not because of anything we have done, but because what God has done. And then Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. If you and I, who used to be enemies of God, have been made sons and daughters because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, by definition, we are now sons of God, and that causes a disposition within our heart to want to see others to be reconciled to God. And also, at a horizontal level, it means that we seek reconciliation with other people. We seek reconciliation with other people. John chapter 17, I'd like you to turn there. It's not going to be on your PowerPoint, but it's an important verse. It's the very last prayer that Jesus prayed before he went to the cross, or the last recorded prayer. The whole chapter, John chapter 17, is one long prayer. I just want us to look at the very tail end of that in verse 20. I do not ask for these only, that is, the disciples that are with him, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that be us, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you.
that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one." So what's the emphasis there? What's he asking for? It's not a trick question. What's he praying? Unity. You see it? He wants us to be one. "I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me." Okay, I want you to just meditate on what Jesus just asked for, what he just said. "I want you, Father, to make them one so that when the world sees them and the unity that you have accomplished in them, the world will then know. The world will know that you sent me." Do you understand the implications of that prayer? It means simply this. The credibility of the preaching of the gospel hinges upon the unity within the body of Christ. What does that mean when the marriages and the relationships within the body of Christ are falling apart because of strife and discord and division? It means that the world looks at us and says, "Your gospel doesn't work. Please save the whole 'Jesus saved me from my sin.' I've seen how you relate to other Christians. Don't need it. Don't want it." That's why Jesus says a few verses later in Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 through 27, when he's talking about anger, he says, When you are at the altar with your gift and you're ready to worship, and you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift at the altar. First, go and be reconciled, and then come and offer your gift. What is Jesus saying? He's saying that when people come in and out of a church on Sunday morning, and they take communion like we're going to have at the end of the service, or they lift up their hands and they sing, "What a wonderful name it is," or they hear the preaching of the word and they feel stirred in their heart, and yet there is a brother or sister in Christ, could be a spouse, could be a sibling, could be a coworker, could be somebody in this church, could be somebody in the community, and you won't be reconciled to them and you don't want to seek peace, Jesus is saying, save your worship, because it's utterly meaningless. I know that's hard to hear for many of you who are not reconciled with people. And I'm not discounting the pain that they've caused you. So please hear that. The reason that people find it difficult to be reconciled to other people is because those people wounded them. Yes? And that's not to say that that's not true. It's not devaluing the pain that you experience. But all of this is looked at through the lens of the cross. Jesus Christ was broken for you and for me precisely because of our sin. It is us who wounded him. This is why he talks about blessed are the merciful, so they shall receive mercy. Do you see a pattern? If you and I are truly sons and daughters of the King who have been reconciled, it should be a desire for us to be reconciled to others. That doesn't mean it's easy. I'm not saying that you just skip lightly into reconciliation with people who have hurt you. That's not true. But it's something that you long for and you desire, and you're praying for it. And if you're not, go back to the first beatitude. You see how it's impossible not to desire to be a peacemaker if you're poor in spirit, if you're aware of your own sin and you grieve over it, if you've been made to be humble and meek, if you're hungering and thirsting in righteousness. Do you see a pattern developing here? These beatitudes flow. It's the life of Jesus being poured out into us and him living his life through us. It's not easy, but it's not optional either.
Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, Paul. Jesus doesn't tell us how to do it, by the way. He just said, blessed are the peacemakers. It's a statement. He doesn't say, and this is how you do it. But Paul does. Paul does. I mean, Jesus does a little bit later in Matthew 5, alluded to those verses, leave your gift at the altar. But Paul gives us a little more info in Romans 12, verse 14. He said, blessed are those who who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far it depends upon you, live peaceably with all. Live peaceably with all. And then he says, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So seek to be a peacemaker. That means in terms of your own relationships, which tend to be broken because of sin, yours and other people's. It also means help other people be reconciled that you know. Be that person, that agent of reconciliation, if you will. Now, here's a question. What if the people you desire to be reconciled to have nothing but a desire to continue to harm you? Well, then reconciliation is not possible. Now you're into the last beatitude. Now you're not seeking reconciliation so much as how do you endure persecution? And that's the whole, that Paul does both in Romans 12. He says, as far as it's up to you, live at peace with all individuals. As far as it's up to you. But what if they don't want peace? What if they don't want reconciliation? Well, then love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Don't return evil for evil, but overcome evil with good. This does not mean that you let these people empty your bank account. This does not mean that you let them harm you or abuse you. But it does mean that you are persecuted for righteousness' sake. In other words, you don't return evil for evil. And when we do that, we demonstrate the power of the gospel in a way that our forceful fighting against our opposition can never do. So as you look at all of these beatitudes, poor in spirit, a sense of grieving over your own sin, mourning, a sense of meekness, a hunger and a thirst for righteousness, being merciful, being pure in heart, or having a single-minded passion for Christ, having the heart of a peacemaker, wanting to be reconciled with people that you have a difficult relationship with. And then loving your enemies. Of those beatitudes, which of those is the most difficult for you to swallow right now? Which one do you just choke on? Why? Why can't you extend mercy? Why do you find it so difficult to feel any remorse over your sin? Why is there no humility or meekness in you? When you think about that person who's asked for forgiveness and you just, all you feel is bitterness towards them and you don't want to extend mercy, why? When you think about the work that it takes to come to a brother or sister in Christ, or a spouse for that matter, and be reconciled and put to death your bitterness, what prevents you? What's holding you back? As you look at your enemies and all you want to do is return evil for evil, why can't we be Christ-like? Why? I'll give you a one-word answer that applies to each and every heart beating in this room. Are you ready? It's your own pride. It's your own pride. That's the only thing preventing you and me and the body of Christ from revival. That's the only thing preventing your marriage from blossoming from ashes to fruitfulness. That's the only thing preventing the witness of the body of Christ to a world who rejects our gospel. It's our pride, nothing else. The reason the gospel is not flourishing in this world is not because of the world, it's because of the church. That's it. It's not really all that complicated. And Jesus, when he went to the cross, he took all of that pride on himself. Do you see the irony there? He became broken because we are unbroken. Nancy Leigh DeMoss wrote a book. Can't recall the title right now, but I'm pretty sure brokenness has something to do with it. But there's a list and a comparison of proud and unbroken people. I'm not going to read the whole list. It's available to you. It's a card. It's on those white tables. As you exit the building, you'll see them. Please grab one, put it in your Bible, and just pray through these characteristics. Ask God to manifest these in your life. I'm just going to give you a couple examples. Proud people are critical in their fault-finding spirit. They look at everyone else's faults with a microscope, but theirs with a telescope. Contrast, broken people are compassionate. They can forgive much because they know how much they've been forgiven. Here's my personal favorite. Proud people are unapproachable or defensive when criticized. Humble people receive criticism with a humble, open spirit. Proud people are quick to blame others. Humble people accept personal responsibility and can see where they're wrong in a situation. Proud people have a very difficult time saying, "I'm sorry, will you forgive me?" Broken people, humble people, are very quick to admit their faults, confess their sin, and ask for forgiveness. And there's a whole list of these things. I would encourage you to take that home with you. Pray through that. I also want to make you available a resource for you. This has been very instrumental in me. For me, it's not a book, it's a workbook, From Pride to Humility, Growing in Humility, Stuart Scott. It's difficult. It's difficult. You're going to go through an assessment on like 30 different things, which are manifestations of pride, and you're going to ask to review yourself. And then I want, if you do it, have someone close to you, a spouse, a friend, someone that you know or knows you very well. Have them do the same test for you and then see what it looks like. And then if you're mad at them because of how they assessed you, go back and retake it. But it's not just a mirror to show you how proud you are. It's also the process of how to bring that before the Lord and how to begin to experience the grace of God through the power of what Jesus has done on the cross. What Jesus has done on the cross. So we're going to close the service this morning with communion. Communion. So as the ushers come forward, look at what Jesus says in Mark. As they were eating, he took the bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "Take this. This is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." So I want us to catch the symbolism here. When you're holding the elements, and we'll come back and we'll take communion together. When we're holding the elements, you're looking at that which represents the broken body. The broken body and the shed blood of Jesus. The Beatitudes express the heart of someone who's been broken but made whole by the gospel. I know it's difficult to reconcile with people who have hurt you. I know it's difficult to be humble when your manifestation of pride is so strong. I get that. But here's the reality. When Jesus died on the cross, he just didn't atone for your sins so that you're forgiven. He also gives us the gift of his own righteousness. And with that righteousness comes the Holy Spirit and the power to actually manifest real righteousness and humility. But think this through. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, before you take communion, you're to examine yourself, lest you take communion in an unworthy manner. Now, I know about a third of you have already received the elements and they're in your hands. But here's the reality. If you take a look at Matthew chapter 5, and Jesus says, if you need to be reconciled and you know your brother or your sister has something against you, leave your gift at the altar and go be reconciled. Then come and worship. Here's what that means practically speaking. If you're holding that little wafer, which represents the broken body of Christ, and you're holding that cup, which represents the shed blood of Jesus, and there's someone that you need to be reconciled to, and you're thinking, ain't going to happen. This isn't snack time. You would be better off to walk out of the sanctuary and pour that into the trash than you would be to take the body and the blood of Christ in an unworthy manner. Now, that doesn't mean that you have to be reconciled with that person right now before you can take communion. What it means is that you go before the Lord and you say, Lord, I don't have the power to do this in my own flesh. I am so filled with bitterness right now towards this person. Thank God that the Holy Spirit would reveal that to you. Now is the time that you go before the Lord and you tell him, I am filled with bitterness and pride. And God, I am holding a manifestation of your blood and your body, and I want real righteousness. Would you accomplish something in me I can't do on my own? That's real, genuine faith and weakness all rolled into one. And that's why we're taking communion. So, as you hear the piano play, pray with each other out loud or alone, silently, but pray. And then we'll come back and we'll take communion together. Lord, we were born into sin, and we sin by nature and we sin by choice. There's not a person here who's naturally disposed to be humble. And Father, it's very, very difficult for us. It's impossible for us to produce any of the manifestations of the Beatitudes apart from a work of your Spirit. So, Lord, we confess our poverty. We grieve over our own sin. And Lord, we humble ourselves before you. Lord, we ask for you to give us your righteousness. Thank you, Lord, that that's what you accomplished on the cross. Thank you, Lord, that when you went to the cross and you were broken on our behalf, you did so that we might be made whole in you. Thank you that we have forgiveness and the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ through what he accomplished on the cross. And we thank you for this bread, which represents your righteousness, and this blood, which represents that which was shed for us that we might be forgiven. Lord, I pray that as we receive these elements, you would remind us just how merciful you are to us, so that we might rejoice in your mercy and be merciful. Lord, that we might be undivided in our hearts, that we might seek to be peacemakers and even bless those who persecute us. Father, we ask these things not for our own benefit, for the glory of your Son, Jesus, who shed his blood for us. So we receive these elements with glad and sincere hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus, there's a good chance we'll leave here in the hours and the days that follow, we'll forget what you've done for us. And we'll be tempted to slip back into pride and walk in hardness of heart. I pray, Father, that you would remind us of the gospel minute by minute. I pray, Father, for those who are not in community, Lord, that you would bring other believers around them to encourage them and strengthen them in their faith. Lord, I pray for this church that you would revive us, that we might be a light in the darkness so people might see Jesus. And we pray, Father, for your glory in this community and in the nations. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless. Go in grace. We'll see you next week.